The management consultant gathered the employees into a room and asked each to take out a piece of paper and a pencil, and then said, "Write down quickly what is your first response to the question that I'm about to ask." Then she posed her question. She asked, "What motivates you?" And a number of employees wrote down, "Money." But she knew that that really probably wasn't a very good answer, because a lot of research has been done, and that research has shown that for employees, while the lack of money may be a demotivator, that it is never an adequate motivator for someone to be happy and productive in the workplace. Then there were a number of others who wrote down security, which probably, she thought, was a better answer. Although she also knew that some other research indicates that when people are really guaranteed job security, often that lowers performance rather than raises it. Now, suppose that you had been in that work group and you had been asked on the spot, first thing in your mind, to answer the question, what is it that motivates you as an employee, or perhaps as a wife or a husband, or as a parent, or a child? Or what just simply motivates you as a person? And very specifically, what motivates you as a Christian? Did you know that God is the master motivator? That long, long before modern management theory, or scientific social research, or human behavior analysis, that the Bible demonstrated God's genius to motivate people in ways that really, even measured by modern standards now thousands of years after the Bible was written, are surprisingly sophisticated. That, of course, because God is our creator, our inventor. He is the one who made us. And so he understands what makes us tick. He understands us from the inside out. He understands what it takes in order to make us grow as persons, or in the relationships that we have, and to motivate us to become the kind of persons that we were meant to be. Now, God's very simple but profound approach has in it a pair of elements. The one is expectations, and the other is affirmation, or you might say encouragement. We've been studying on Sunday mornings the book of 1 John, and it is a classic example of God's motivational style. It alternates back and forth between these two elements. And so, as we have studied through it over a period of months now, we have come again and again to the expectations that God has of us. He expects us to believe the truth, and he's very particular that it has to be exactly right, that we believe the right thing about Jesus being the Son of God and coming in human form and dying on the cross and rising again, the exact details factually of Scripture, of history. But it's not just that. He also expects us to live righteously, saying that there is no place for habitual sin or rebellion against God's standard, that if we're Christians, we've got to live the right way. And not only that, but love as well, that we are to love one another as God loves us. Now, those are extraordinary expectations. In fact, so big that they turn a lot of people off. There are a lot of people who say, that's more than I could possibly bite off. That's more than I could possibly do. It's just out of the range of anything that I can imagine. And so they give up, many people, before they even start on right belief and righteousness and love, because they're frustrated, because they're discouraged. They, or we, say he expects too much. But then God also adds the second element of affirmation. So again and again in 1 John is a marvelous example. God tells us that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he's deeply and intimately involved in the affairs of our lives, that he is concerned about the smallest of details, that he will expend his extraordinary energy and ability in our behalf, that he will, in fact, give to us all of the resources that are necessary for all these amazing expectations to be met, for us to become all that we are meant to be. Now, unfortunately, There are some people who go one way or the other, listen only to half. In fact, I suspect that that's something that maybe too many of us here this morning do. There are those who listen only to the expectations. And when the affirmations come along, they're ignored. And so the image of God is a God who is demanding, who is overbearing, who is unreasonable. And many times people who see God that way see themselves then as quite inadequate and are hopeless, losers, failures in life. But then I think perhaps in equal numbers are those who hear only the affirmations. Hear that God is love and God is good and that God cares for us and that God encourages us in all that we should be and that we should just respond wonderfully to God's forgiveness and to God's great grace. But somehow miss out on the expectations. Sometimes to the point of blatantly sinning. I mean, deliberately doing things that we know we should not do, and saying, oh, well, God's a God of grace, and God's a God of mercy and forgiveness, so it doesn't make any difference if I treat someone that way, or if I'm immoral, if I ignore what God says about this little area of life, it's okay. Except that's really self-delusion, and it's being badly mistaken. Because God always combines the two. It is expectations and affirmation. Expectations and affirmation. Affirmation and expectations, we've got to have both. Now this morning, we come in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 13 to 16 to a hunk of affirmation. And it is marvelous. It's wonderful. And what you're going to hear is absolutely great. But remember that it's couched in the context of the expectations that have already been listed earlier in 1 John. We know that we live in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in Him and He in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. Great affirmation. The affirmation that as Christians, we live in God and God lives in us. And then a rather thorough, although succinct, explanation of the three ways that this affirmation is experienced. First one, in verse 13. We know that we live in God and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. There's an old American folk saying, sometimes in somewhat different wording, but basically it says that you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. That's a little bit hard to explain, but probably almost all of us know intuitively what that means. It means that someone who grows up in the country and has country life at heart can be moved into the city, but there's still inside of that person a lot of country expressions and country experiences. So you can take someone from a rural part of the country and move that individual to New York or Los Angeles, and that person may adapt and may fit in relatively well. But every now and then, you hear the expression or you sense the values that were learned in rural America. They are evidences of the country in the person, even if the person is now living in the city. I'll give you just a simple example of that. From our own state of Minnesota and its rural areas, one of the things that I enjoy doing from time to time is visiting in some of the cafes of small towns in rural Minnesota, in part because the food's good, but most of all because I enjoy looking at the people, who I think, I don't know if they enjoy it, but they seem to be looking at me as well. And I have noticed that there is always a way to tell among the men who is from the country and who among us are tourists. And that is that when it comes time to eating, all the men who are from the country wear hats to eat, and all the men who are from the city don't wear hats. So there's numerous times that I have been in Minnesota cafes where I am the only man who is in there and not wearing a hat through the meal. And I've sometimes sat there feeling a little conspicuous and thought to myself, you know, if they were honest people, they would have a sign on the door as you come in And it would say, no shoes, no shirt, no hat, no service. And just let it be known that, I mean, this is part of what is expected here. And yet you know that there's far more to country than wearing a hat in a cafe. It's a way of life. It's a manner of thinking. It's the way people speak. Not just the intonations, but the values that are communicated. It's a way of relating to people. It's a whole lifestyle. And a person may be in it, living out in the country, or a person may be elsewhere, and it's in the person. Now, the same goes for God. We know that we live in Him, and He lives in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So we as Christians live in God as the boy lives in the country. And God, the Spirit, lives in us as the country lives in the boy. And you can tell. You can tell because we have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that powerful person of God who lives inside of every believer and makes a great difference in our lives, in the values that we have, in the words that we speak, in the way we relate to people, in our thought processes. And even though we may be someplace where that would seem to be a strange set of values indeed, those values, in fact, cannot be hidden. Specifically, those values are listed in the Bible as the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Not some, but all. That is the evidence of the Holy Spirit inside of us. And as Christians, we know that we live in God, and we know that God lives in us because we have God's Spirit. That's not the only way that we experience this affirmation. We also have God's Son, according to verses 14 and 15. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. We are here told that we have this great affirmation because of Jesus Christ. But again, there's an explanation. An explanation that we have the Son, both, as mentioned earlier in 1 John, in terms of historical fact and personal faith. Historical fact is the truth of what happened, that God's Son came and that He died and that He rose again from the dead. And that is a fact. It's amazingly attested to by ancient history. I think better and more verifiable than probably any other fact of ancient history. And so Christians have the facts, but also the faith. And that's a personal thing. It is here phrased in the words of our acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God. And that is what makes a Christian a Christian. The Greeks, and they were the ones who first received these words, and it's in their language that it was written, have a past tense that we don't have in our English language. It's called aorist, and it's a little bit hard to explain, but basically it means that something was done and done, it was finished and over with, and while its results may be continuing into the present, the practice isn't. And that's the tense that the author here used to say that someone in the past acknowledged, and then the results continue from that acknowledgement, Jesus Christ as the Son of God. My mother is a naturalized citizen of the United States, and so she sees Independence Day and that which we celebrate this week somewhat differently than those of us who were born in this country. I remember when my mother was naturalized, when she went through the process and then eventually took the oath, went through a process before a United States judge that involved, among other things, the renouncing of her allegiance to the country of her birth and the affirmation, the acknowledging, the pledging of her allegiance to the United States of America. That took place, of course, at a specific time, specific date, in a specific place. When I was growing up in teenage years after that, our family would sometimes on vacation cross over the border into Canada. And while getting into Canada never seemed to be any difficulty, there were some problems, so always it seemed a slowdown in coming back in the United States. And we would, I remember so often, stop at the border crossing, and there an agent, an immigration agent or a customs agent, would stand at like a toll booth. And my father would roll down the window, and the agent would bend over or stick his head in the window. And a conversation, a routine conversation, identical almost every time, took place. He would say, how long have you been in Canada, and what was your purpose for being there, and where were you born? I remember one time my father answered for all of us, and the agent said that that was unacceptable. Every one of us had to individually answer the agent on where each of us was born. And my father and my brothers and I each answered that we were born in the United States, and that was sufficient. But my mother would instead answer that she was a naturalized citizen of the United States, born elsewhere. And every time the agent, of course, needing to verify through verbal conversation, at least if she didn't have a passport or some other written document, had to verify that she was, in fact, a citizen of this country. And it was the same process. The agent would always ask when and where and what were the circumstances. And it would take only a few sentences to find out if my mother actually was naturalized and whether she was telling the truth. She would give the year and she would give the place and she would start to explain and he would say, all right, that's fine. And then she would be permitted to cross the border as an American, a naturalized American. Well, you see, Christians are those who have been supernaturalized. We are those who at some specific point in time, at a specific place, have renounced our allegiance to sin and to Satan, which represents another kingdom, the kingdom of our birth and the kingdom of our former citizenship, but no longer, for we have pledged our allegiance to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And as we have done that, we have then become citizens of heaven. It's not something that needs to be done three times or six. It only needs to be done once, like becoming a citizen of this country. And after that, it lasts forever. Let me say that in all of the weeks and months and years afterward, whether it be for personal assurance for ourselves, or perhaps in the context of becoming a member of a church like Wooddale, or whether it's entering the gates of heaven, we are asked again the question, when and where did that take place? And we answer as my mother would always answer at the Canadian crossing, saying the place and saying the time and acknowledging her allegiance to this country. And so we reflect back, and we ought to do that as Christians, to the time and the place and the circumstances of our supernaturalization. If anyone acknowledges, once and for all, that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. So as Christians, we know that we live in God and that God lives in us because we have God's Spirit and because we have God's Son. In verse 16, a third way of experiencing this affirmation is added on, and that is that we have God's love. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. We know God's love, and we rely on God's love. Now, there's a difference between those two. It seems to me that in almost every circumstance of life, we first know before we can rely on anybody or anything. That's the normal order. But just knowing doesn't mean that we rely on the love of God. So we can hear it taught, and we can read it in the Bible, that God loves us. But there's a difference between that and relying on God's love for the experiences of our lives. Some years ago, a translator, a missionary, who was translating the Bible into a language that had never been written, much less the Bible translated into it before, had comparatively little difficulty, although in translation years can be comparatively little difficulty, translating most of the New Testament, or in the key portions of it, and had comparatively little difficulty in stating all the facts that relate to Jesus Christ and the love of God. But that particular missionary could not find a word in that native language for believe. Intellectual belief, yes, but all that belief meant, as far as it means, as far as the New Testament is concerned, there just wasn't any term that could come out. And after years of searching, one day I was working with his language helper, and it was a long, hot, difficult day of work. And the weather exhausted them as well as the work exhausted them. And finally, at the end of the day, they called it off and they quit. And that language helper went to a nearby hammock and sort of plopped into it and stretched out in it and just sort of under his breath described what he had just done. And he used a single native word that the missionary has since brought over into English as saying that he was putting all of his weight on that hammock. And he knew he had it. And that was what believe means, to put all of your weight on. And that would be fitting for 1 John 4:16, because it's precisely the same idea. To rely on God's love. In other words, to believe in a way that we put all of our weight upon God. I have a hammock, and I like to stretch out in it in years when we don't have too many mosquitoes. And the other day I was stretched out in it, and I don't know, I just got wondering about its security. I mean, I don't know who made that hammock, and I wasn't all that sure that the bolts that I had put into the two trees were all that secure. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, you know, if this thing goes, I'm done. It's going to be very hard to stay in this position with it gone. And in fact, it may be more than just a discomfort. If it goes out from under me, either ripping open or falling out of the hooks in the tree, then I could break my neck in the process. The price could be very, very high. For you see, there are some positions that are impossible to attain or to maintain without outside support. I doubt that anybody here could get up between two trees and have your head at one end and your feet at the other end. And if you did, you probably wouldn't stay there very long without the hammock. But with the hammock, you can stretch out and completely relax and be assured that it will hold your weight. And that's what's being talked about here as an affirmation from God, that we live in God's love and God's love lives in us, that we may rely on the love of God. Now think about that when we're having a tough time physically, when we're concerned about a disease that we may have or a discomfort that is very real and chronic. Or think about that when pressed into the difficulties of a struggling marriage, or when up against it financially, or when the most important relationship of life is becoming unraveled, or when we know what to do that is right and we're having a tough time pulling it off, that in all of those circumstances, or at all of the stress points and difficulties that, look, we all get into positions that we could never possibly attain or sustain, it is precisely in that that we may put all of our weight upon the love of God, be assured that he will not rip open, that he will not pull loose, but that if we rely upon him, he will be reliable for us. Now you put all this together, and we've got one great affirmation from God. Mull it over. Think about it. Process it. Claim it. We are Christians. I can't think of anything better to say. And that means that we live in God and God lives in us. We have God's Spirit. Think of that. We have God's Son and we have God's love. In fact, you put it all together, you can come to no other conclusion than that we have everything.